Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we begin our reading this morning in verse 27. Luke writes, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you.'" As far as Paul's defense goes, we're not going to explore that this morning. We'll save that for our study next week. However, I do want us to take an in-depth look at Paul's arrest. Now, before we even do that, let me backtrack for a minute to last week's study, because I think our text this morning validates exactly what I was saying about Paul's compromise in taking these four young Jewish Christians to the temple where they would complete what we believe was a Nazirite vow. In our text this morning, Luke tells us that when the 7 days were almost over, which is another way of saying when the prescribed period of time was nearly complete for this particular ritual, when this time was nearly over, the Jews from Asia, many of them who would have been from Asia's capital city, Ephesus, many of them saw him in the temple and began to stir up the crowd. Now, how were they doing this? How were they stirring up the crowd? How were they stirring the pot, so to speak, in this antagonism toward the Apostle Paul? Well, they were doing it in just the same way that they had been doing it before Paul had made this gesture to try to placate them. You'll recall he was told by the elders in the Jerusalem church, "Paul, if you'll only do this one thing, you will be able to placate those who hate you. You'll be able to placate those who wish you harm." Let me ask you this. How did that work out for the Apostle Paul? It didn't. It didn't work out for the Apostle Paul at all. Now, I wouldn't be so bold as to presume to know the mind of the Lord, but I do find it very interesting, and I find it revealing, that just at the point where Paul would have come to the temple to bring his offering, his sacrifice, which would have been toward the end of this 7-day period, he's seized by the Jews. Now, was this God's way of revealing to Paul that he had made a horrible mistake? I think it's quite possible. I think it's quite possible, even probable, that this was the reason that he had been arrested by the Jews, to prevent him from going all the way through with this sacrificial system that was yet in place. He was subsequently accosted by the Jews. But I want you to notice something else here as well. Even though Paul was prevented from completing this ritual in its entirety. Even though he was not allowed to go as far as he might have gone, he nevertheless paid a significant price for his decision to heed the counsel of the Jerusalem elders versus standing on that truth so firmly that he had known and believed and taught for so many years now. He would pay a price. Luke tells us that the Asian Jews began to stir up the crowd. Now, in other places in the New Testament, this phrase to stir up generally means to agitate. But again, in this instance, I find it very interesting. It means in this instance to confuse. To confuse. And the reason I find this particularly interesting is because this is very characteristic of most mobs. You know, most people who have this mob mentality will see a group of people running down the street protesting something, and before long, they themselves are engaged in this mob, and they gather more people who are engaged in the mob, and they gather yet more people who are engaged in the mob. And if you were to interview these people, like they've done with these Occupy Wall Street nuts, if you go there and interview them and ask them, "Why are you here?" you'll get as many answers as people you talk to. Some people are just there to be there. I saw an interview on television the other day. They asked this one gentleman, "Why are you here?" He's like, "This is history, man." Yeah, wow. But this mob was no different. They were in confusion. They just wanted something to protest. The Jews were very much like that in a lot of quarters back in Jerusalem during the Roman rule, and many of them just wanted to protest something. They just wanted to be a part of something antagonistic. Now, what were the charges that actually ignited the Jewish mob? Well, they accused Paul of not only preaching against the law of Moses, but also of bringing Trophimus, the Ephesian Gentile, into the temple. Now, Trophimus, you'll recall, is first mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, as one of those who was accompanying Paul on his journeys from Ephesus. It's probable that some of these Jews from Ephesus actually recognized him, because we're told they're the Asian Jews, many of whom would have come from the Asian capital of Ephesus. So it's quite possible that many of them recognized Trophimus and said, "We know him, he's a Gentile. And I'll bet you anything, Paul has been taking him into the temple." Now really, do you think Paul actually did take Trophimus into the temple? Let me see a show of hands if you thought Paul might have taken Trophimus into the temple. Good. Very good. Why would he do something like that? Why would he do that? Well, first, it would make no sense whatsoever for him to do that because Paul's just ended the 7-day Nazarite purification ritual, which was designed to placate the Jews. And if he was attempting to placate the Jews by compromising and playing in their rituals, then why in the world would he take a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple? It just doesn't make any sense. Just doesn't make any sense. Secondly, had Paul actually done this, what would have been the immediate result? I mean, rumors are one thing. Yeah, we saw him take Trophimus into the temple. That in and of itself proves that they didn't see him taking Trophimus into the temple. Because what would have happened? Immediately. He would have been carted away immediately. And probably put to death. In 1871, there was an archaeological expedition that excavated a significant portion of Herod's temple. It was resumed in 1935. And as they went through this excavation, this archaeological work, they found actually two plaques on the entrances into the courts of the temple. And these plaques read as follows. "No man of alien race..." Actually, they didn't read as follows. They read in the original language, Latin and in Greek. "No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade that goes around the temple. And if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he is himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows." You just didn't go in there unannounced, much less, you know, go arm in arm with a Gentile. That just was not done. For the Asian Jews to have made this accusation against Paul meant that they really only had one ulterior motive. They actually had one thing in mind, and that was to see Paul dead. They wanted this man dead. This is evident from Luke's testimony here. He says that they took a hold of Paul. They literally grabbed him and dragged him out of the temple and were seeking to kill him, as Luke says. Now, it's really not possible to be certain how many people were in this mob, but we do know that during this particular time of the year, when Jerusalem was filled with these people who would come in for the annual feast of the Passover, and they would come in on the day of Pentecost, they would come in on various times during this feast season in Jerusalem. We do know that there were upwards of 2 million people reported there at any given time during this whole feast time in Jerusalem. 2 million people. You can imagine that's about the size of San Antonio and all of its local surroundings. I think we're 1.9 million people in this area. So can you imagine 2 million people in Jerusalem, and many of those people are in this mob who want to see Paul put to death? Again, we can't be certain, but there's another indication as well how many people were actually involved in this mob. What was the response of the authorities? Well, when the cavalry finally came in and rescued the Apostle Paul, this so-called apostate Jew, Luke tells us, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. There's that word again. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now again, this is even further evidence that the situation Paul faced was indeed grave. Luke uses the word for commander here. He uses the word kiliarcho. Does anybody know what a kiliarch is?
Yeah, a thousand.
Yeah, he's the captain of a thousand. He's the commander of a thousand. This means that this commander had at least 1,000 soldiers stationed at nearby Fort Antonia. Fort Antonia, in case you're not aware, was actually abutted right up against the northern wall of the temple. And that's why it says here, Luke says that they came running down. They actually housed themselves on the northern wall of the temple, and they would have run down the steps to come to Paul's aid. Actually, they weren't coming to Paul's aid. They were just simply coming to quell the violence. But at any rate, Luke also says that this commander brought with him some soldiers and some centurions. Now, a centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So the fact that Luke uses the plural here indicates that at least 200 soldiers, along with this commander of this entire 1,000-man tribune, responded to the scene. This was no small scuffle. This was large. This was serious. Now, as we noted in our previous study, the Roman soldiers brought the Apostle Paul with chains away from the action, so to speak. And they tried to question him there, but the uproar of the crowd, the people yelling and screaming, and you know, they asked this mob, "What are you doing with this guy?" And everybody was given a different answer. So they had to drag Paul into the barracks. They began to drag him into the barracks because there would be relative calm inside the barracks where they could question him and get to the bottom of the issue. Now, as he's led there, he asks the commander for permission to speak, and the commander says, "Can you speak Greek?" He was surprised that Paul could speak Greek. Now, why do you suppose he was surprised that Paul could speak Greek? Well, Greek was a language that was largely reserved for the educated, for the upper crust, for those who had been to university, those who had studied under the greatest teachers. It was not expected to be known by rabble-rousers, like they accused the Apostle Paul of being. As a matter of fact, when he asked him, "So you speak Greek," when Paul acknowledged that he could speak Greek and was probably in fact speaking it to him, the commander said, "Well, you're obviously not the Egyptian assassin that we have come to expect here at these feasts, who led some of the 4,000 out into the wilderness." He said, "You know, you're obviously not that guy. Let me clarify that just a minute." There were these groups of assassins who would come into Jerusalem every year. And they would come in and they would carry little short knives in their cloaks, and they would literally mill around the people and they would stab them and kill them and just leave them to die. And there was supposedly some 4,000 of these assassins that would come and do these horrible deeds during the feast days in Jerusalem. And they assumed, the Roman commander here assumed, that Paul was probably, if not the leader of this bunch, one of them. And that's why the Jews wanted to kill him. So they got it all twisted. They got it all backwards. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. And he said, I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And Luke tells us that when the commander had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. So that's the whole stage set for you, the whole history of the event that had transpired here. As I said a minute ago, we're going to look at what Paul had to say in our next time together. What I want to do this morning, however, with the time that remains, I want to analyze Paul's situation here, and I want to make some very practical applications from it. Now, the first thing I want to do is remind you of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders back in his farewell speech in the previous chapter. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, you'll recall that he said this. He said, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now listen to what he says next. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's grasp of the sovereignty of God in all areas of life, Paul's understanding about how sovereign God truly is, fueled his resolve to do what had to be done, what he had been called to do, with absolutely no concern for how it might affect him. He knew. It had been prophesied to his very face. They used the belt of his own cloak, Agabus did, to indicate to him the manner in which he would be arrested. He knew that danger awaited him wherever he went, but he went anyway. Why? Because he knew and trusted the sovereign God of the universe. In other words, once he determined that he was indeed acting in accordance with the sovereign will of God, he was more than willing to, one, accept what God had for him, and two, not only accept it, but turn it into something for good. It's very important that we acknowledge those two facets of our response to a sovereign God. It's one thing to accept it, but it's another thing entirely to turn that into an opportunity for good. In our accepting of it, we could hide our heads in the sand, so to speak. We could sequester ourselves off in some remote part of the house and never speak to anyone again. We could be resigned. We could be complacent. We could be despondent over it. And it would be a bad thing all the way around. But what did the Apostle Paul do? Every time he faced persecution of any kind, he sought to turn it into an opportunity for good. Most often, as I said, when we find ourselves experiencing those dark providences that God sometimes brings our way, what do? Well, we convince ourselves that God has somehow forsaken us, that He's forgotten us. And there's no doubt a lot fueling this unscriptural attitude. In the day and age in which we live, it's not uncommon for people to say, well, you know, if you're suffering, you must be sinning. Or if you're suffering, you must not be a believer at all, because God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be prosperous. How often have we heard that garbage? God's desire for us is that we be healthy, wealthy, and in a state of perpetual bliss, according to a lot of these false teachers in our midst today. And if we're not, then there must be some sort of grievous sin in our lives. MacArthur observes this. He says, word faith teachers have corrupted the heart of New Testament Christianity. They've moved the believer's focus off of sound doctrine, worship, service, sacrifice, and ministry, and they've shifted it instead to promised physical, financial, and material blessings. What I think is most concerning about this brand of false teaching is that it's so pervasive. It is so pervasive that many Christians who would never dream of listening to it have nonetheless become its victims by way of a simple cumulative exposure to it over the years. When things don't go as perfectly as we think they should, what's always our reaction? Maybe not always, but what's generally our reaction? What did I do now? Right? How many of you have ever thought that thought? Whenever something horrible happens to you by man's standards, whenever some dark providence comes your way, how many of you look up to the heavens and say, what did I do now? Right? Not everybody raised their hands, but a lot of people are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Worse yet, there are many in the church who will look at you and say, what did he do now? Or why is God doing this to me? Now, there will be times when we suffer for our sins. There will be times when we suffer for our sins. Whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens or chastises. But it's also very likely. It's also very likely that we'll suffer for no other reason than that God, in a way that we can't possibly comprehend or understand, intends to use that suffering both for our sanctification and for His glory. You may be suffering unimaginably, but you know if you're trying to live a life that pleases the Lord. You know if you're trying to do all within your power with the assistance of the Holy Spirit to please God with your actions and your attitudes, your words, your deeds, all of those things. You know, and if you're suffering nonetheless for those things, what should be your response? As Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and I'm paraphrasing here, the grieving we experience through various trials is quite often a test of the genuineness of our faith. And this, says Peter, is cause for rejoicing. This is the attitude exhibited by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians, when he said in chapter 1 and verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, just a point of doctrine here. Paul's not saying that Christ's afflictions lacked anything in their sufficiency. He's not saying that somehow Christ paid for 99.9% of it and we ourselves must pay the other one-tenth of a percent of it because there's something lacking in His sufferings. Paul was simply pointing out that he himself had so far to go in following the example of Christ. It's a horrible translation in our English language, but you need to understand that the Apostle Paul is merely saying, when I compare my own suffering to the suffering of Christ, which bought my salvation, I have so far to go. There is so much lacking. There's so much lacking in my own experience. You know, Paul would say to this very day, even having gone through all that he went through, he would say to this very day, if I could do it all over again, I would do it, and then some. And if we'll only stop and compare our own sufferings to those of Christ, we can readily see what he means. I don't think that we do that nearly enough. I really don't think we do that nearly enough. Sure, we go through these sufferings and we, as I said, we grow despondent. We ask God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to you? People are questioning our integrity and they're saying, what did you do to deserve this? But we need to stop and compare our sufferings to that of what Christ went through. Now think about this. Christ was God in the flesh. Christ was God in the flesh, the spotless Lamb who knew no sin whatsoever. Did Christ do anything at all to deserve the fullness of God's wrath that was poured out on him at Calvary? Did he do anything at all to deserve what he got? No. He suffered and died in fulfillment of God's eternal plan, the primary purpose of which was to bring him glory. Now some may say, wait a minute. I thought the purpose of Christ's death was to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his elect. And that's certainly true. But let me ask you this, which do you think is more important, your salvation or God's glory? I'm not going to answer the question. I think you know the answer. If we're to have any hope at all of running the type of race that Paul ran, if we're to have any success in terms of understanding our own suffering, we've got to learn to stop looking at ourselves and our own predicaments and see things from God's perspective. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I think this will bring the whole idea here into much sharper focus for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. What does Peter say in verses 21 through 23? Listen to this. This applies not only to Peter's original audience, it certainly applies to each one of us as well. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Yes, Christ suffered and died as a means of glorifying God the Father. Yes, he died in order to secure our salvation, but it doesn't end there. It's not as though in the infinite mind of God he said, well, I'm going to do this for my glory, I'm going to do this to save my elect, and that's where it stops. He also suffered and died as a means of leaving us an example to follow. And this is one of those things I know we don't think nearly often enough about. He died to leave us an example to follow. When we suffer innocently, which we sometimes will, we are to do so without causing suffering to others in return. That's the example. That's the example that Peter's talking about here. The one thing God wanted us to learn, in addition to his receiving all the glory for sending Christ to die in our stead, in addition to the fact that we were saved by that substitutionary sacrifice because we had a debt we could not pay, and he was the only one who could pay that to God's satisfaction, in addition to that, God wants us to know something about the example that Christ set in doing so. And that's where Paul comes in. You see Paul emulating this behavior. Imagine you're being beaten within an inch of your life. These men have nearly beat you to death. And you find a Roman soldier, a Roman commander, dragging you into the relative safety of the barracks. What would your response be? What would my response be? I can tell you what my response would be. Get me out of here. Right? I don't want any more of that. Take me somewhere safe. I'll never bother you again. I'll never come to this city again, as long as I live, just get me out of here. I want to go back and make tents. Is that what the Apostle Paul did? No, he did the unthinkable. He didn't even ask for a trial for all these miscreants who had nearly beat him to death. He didn't ask for retribution. He didn't say anything with regard to retribution against them. He said, let me speak to them. And what we'll see next week is, when he wanted to speak to them, he wanted to give them the gospel. as tempting as it might be to pay insult for insult, to do unto others as they do unto us, we must follow the example of Christ, who entrusted Himself wholly to the Father. I cannot say that strongly enough. Folks, if you're having trouble in your relationships, let me say this to you right now. One of the easiest things you can do, one of the most beneficial things you can do, is to break the chains that you've been bound with for so many years, and we're all in this together. We've all done this before. Let me ask for a show of hands now of how many people have been in an argument with your spouse or your significant other, it could be a sibling or anything, and the retort is this: well, you do it too. Right? They confront you with something that bothers them, something that angers them, something that makes you want to, take the matter into your own hands, right? What should your response be? How about I'm sorry? How about let's pray right now that I won't do that again? How about saying nothing? Oh, but I'm nobody's whipping post, right? Christ was. Now let me say this about that. If you're ever in danger of physical abuse, if it turns physical, you got to go. That's from Pastor Tim. You got to go. But when it comes to words, we must follow the example of Christ, who entrusted Himself wholly to the Father. I find it very interesting where Peter goes next. You might think, why is he talking about families? Why is he talking about relationships? Look where Peter goes next. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, this is right in the immediate context. Right after, he tells us about the example set by Christ, about how He didn't revile when reviled. He didn't utter any threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way. In what way? In the same way as Christ. Pretty simple, right? In the same way as Christ, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectable behavior. Your adornments must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way. Now, let me stop there. You thought I was going to go on. I know there's a temptation for a lot of you men to sit there and say, see? See there? And I've actually heard pastors who stop there, which is a crime. But they'll say, see? See how you're supposed to act around me? See what God expects of you? Why aren't you living up to your part of the bargain? It's how God wants you to be. Right? Go on. Go on. Husbands, you bear the brunt of this responsibility. Why? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. He goes on, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's a mouthful. But concerning Peter's exhortation to husbands and wives, we must be very, very careful to observe that, contrary to what many may wish, these commands are not conditional. In other words, wives, you can't say that the reason you're not submissive is because your husband has not lived up to his end of the bargain. By the same token, husbands, we can't say the reason that we don't live with our wives in an understanding way, treating her as the weaker vessel and fellow heir of God's grace, is because she doesn't submit to us. We're only responsible for living up to our individual, our respective sides of the equation. Our sides of the bargain. And I'll guarantee you, if you'll just rid yourself of this need to have this reciprocal type relationship where I'll only do my part if you do your part, if you'll rid yourself of that, you'll find that your relationships will be much smoother, much more God-honoring. In the South, they have an expression, tend to your own rat killing. That's probably lost on someone. The interpreter back there is probably going nuts. Who is it, Josue? Sorry, Josue. Freddie. Sorry, Freddie. Yeah, there's Josue. But what that means is God expects each of us within our own spheres, within our own being, to live up to the standards that He has proposed for us. We don't live up to our standards on the basis of how well others live up to their standards. Can you imagine appearing before the Lord on that day, and you're standing there being separated between the sheep and the goats, and you're standing there and you're wondering which side you're going to go on? That's probably not going to happen with you if you're a true believer, but you're standing there wondering, and the Lord says, well, you know, I got several things on my list here. And you say, well, you don't understand. I was unable to do those things because my wife didn't live up to her end of the bargain. You think God will buy that?
No.
Not for a minute. Well, Lord, I would have done better, but you know, that was Adam's excuse. When he was caught red-handed in the garden, what did he say? It's this woman you gave me. Did that fly?
No.
No. God would have nothing of it. Each of us is responsible to the Lord in and of our own right. Men, let me remind you as well of what Peter says to you, but he doesn't say to the women. This will be the result of your not living up to your end of the bargain. He says your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be hindered. I can't tell you the number of times men have come to me saying, I don't know what's wrong. I just don't know what's wrong. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed about this until I can't pray anymore. And God's just not answering my prayers. God's not relieving the situation. God's not doing anything about this situation. Why do you think that might be? You're not doing your job. You're not living up to your end of what God expects of you. In spite of what you're going through, despite how others treat you, each of us is called to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, some of you single people might be saying, wow, it must be tough to be married. But I want you to go back and read at the very beginning of that. He turns his attention from husbands and wives to all of us. All of us are called to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And despite how justified we might feel we are in our actions, in spite of how we might think we're entitled to certain reactions, there's simply no exceptions when it comes to our obligation to imitate the Lord in this regard. Let me put it as succinctly as I can, and I want you to commit this idea to memory. It's a fairly simple concept, but I think this will go a long way in helping you to see where the problem might be if you're having these difficulties in your life. When it comes to obedience to the Lord, we will all fall into one of two categories. When it comes to obeying the Lord, we will all fall into one of two categories. Either we will be unable to obey, or we'll be unwilling to obey. Think about that for just a minute. All of us fall into one of those categories. We are either unable to obey, or we're not willing to obey. If we're unable to obey, if here this morning you're saying to yourself, I just can't, I am unable to obey, then it's also true that you cannot be saved. Notice I didn't say you might not be saved. And that may sound very dogmatic, but it is, because it's scriptural truth. How do I know? How can I say with such certainty that if you're unable to obey, you cannot be saved? I say that because the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in the believer, will ensure that you are able to obey the Lord in everything. We're given that promise. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent, to teach us in all things and to help us obey in all of these things. If you have the resident Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot say that I am unable to obey. You're able. If, on the other hand, we are unwilling to obey, we can never be sanctified or blessed of the Lord, because we're committing willful sin at that point. And I know this sounds very, very troubling. You know, Pastor Tim, you've put it on really kind of a narrow strip of litmus paper here. I mean, either I'm unable or I'm unwilling. What does that mean? It means as the believer, you must be both willing and able to obey. And if you're unwilling, as I said, you can never be sanctified or blessed of the Lord because you're committing willful sin. What does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27? He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what?" Exactly right. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Think about that next time you commit a willful sin. When you commit a willful sin, you are placing yourself outside of the protection of God's grace. Why? Because Jesus Christ died to atone for sins, right? But He did not die to atone for your willful negligence of that atonement. In other words, if you're going to circumvent that atonement and thumb your nose at God and sin with impunity, sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. Because you've thumbed your nose at the only sacrifice that exists. So think about which camp you're in this morning. Are you willfully sinning? Are you unable to prevent yourself from sinning? Or will you commit from this day forward to live under the realization that you are able, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to abstain from your sin? I know that sounds overly simplistic, but you know, the simplicity of God really does escape us. What did Paul say? He said, I can do all things by myself. Is that what he said? What did he say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the flip side of that? Without this Christ strengthening me, without this Holy Spirit indwelling me, without this Holy Spirit guiding me and directing me through the pitfalls of life, the trials, the temptations, all of these things, without that, I can do nothing. Whether your life is a life of perpetual peace or whether you, like Paul, face persecution every day and from every turn, the overall premise of Scripture is simple. Using our Lord Himself as your supreme example, obey Him, come what may, and He will bless you beyond measure. I don't care what your problem is. You know, that's another bad habit that we've developed in the church. We've developed this habit, and this is where gossip starts. This is at the root of gossip. You know, somebody comes up and says, brother, sister, I've been overtaken in a sin. What is it? Might not be that bold, right? But for prayer purposes, so that I might pray more specifically. Yeah. God knows! So when someone comes to you and says, I'm overtaken in a sin, what's your response? Let's pray for whatever that is. Right? Sin is sin. Sin is sin is sin is sin. You don't need to know what the symptoms are. It's like I told Dana yesterday. You can equate it to having a large tumor on the back of your head. And this tumor has many symptoms that manifest in your life. This tumor causes you not to be able to see, for example. You can't hear. You can't taste. You can't move your head from side to side. You could put on a list all the things that this particular tumor is causing you difficulty with, right? And those symptoms may help the doctor diagnose exactly what the problem is, but when the doctor goes to treat you, what does he do? He says, all right, come back a week from next Tuesday and we'll take care of the eyesight issue. Come back a month from now and we'll take care of the hearing issue. You know, later on down the road, we'll deal with each of these symptoms in turn. By then, you're dead. What's the doctor want to do? He wants to get to the root. He wants to take out that thing which is causing all of these other things. So when people come to us with these problems, folks, I don't need to know what your particular problems are because I can always tell you your problems are attributable to one thing. One thing. Sin. Now, sometimes you need to talk to people about those things just to get it out in the air. I understand that. But let me tell you, you need to deal with the sin. And God will bless you beyond measure. The Apostle Paul exemplifies this perfectly in our text this morning. Not only was he willing to suffer for his Lord, not only was he willing to suffer as his Lord suffered, he took his suffering and in the same way that Jesus Christ did, he turned it into an opportunity for good. How many of you can bear testimony this morning that the suffering of Christ ended up for your good? All of us. How many of us, having been beaten within an inch of our lives, would then ask for the opportunity to give the gospel to our tormentors? Most of us would demand justice. We'd want nothing but the worst sort of payback for those who had wronged us so. Some people say, well, you know, I just harbor this resentment. I just harbor this, I've got this, like a bitter soul. I can't let go of it. Well, you can't, you what? You can't? Or you won't? Christ wanted his persecutors to know, regardless of the pain they had inflicted on him both mentally and physically, that their only hope of escaping the wrath to come was to do what? To believe on his name. Paul, in like manner, as we'll see next week, in spite of the fact that he'd been beaten so severely, wanted his tormentors to know one thing, and that was that there's life only in Jesus Christ. So the next time you're afflicted, smitten, wounded by insults, by temptations, by trials, by whatever it is, turn it into good. I want to close this morning by reading from Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll close with this. This is the Apostle Paul, no doubt, reflecting on the things that he had endured. It's the Apostle Paul saying those things which he had exemplified so often in his life. Beginning in verse 9, my Bible has this subtitle, Marks of the True Christian. It's very appropriate. But beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, he says this. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. That is, have the strongest hatred possible for what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's close in a word of prayer.